Let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. We're looking at a passage not in our normal run of things tonight. I've been thinking for a while it could be helpful for us to look at some of the benedictions in the Bible, verses that we say so regularly but don't always think hard about what they mean. So one of the most famous of those is Numbers 6, starting at verse 22, which you'll find in the Church Bible on page 114, entitled Aaron's Blessing in here. So having a break from Ecclesiastes until next week, it's a familiar prayer. Let's understand it better together. And no better place than to think about this prayer, hear its message, and then come to the table and think about the Lord Jesus Christ and his death in our place to win these blessings to us. Just a little bit of context. This is given to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It's months after they've been dramatically redeemed from Egypt with all of the plagues and the Passover and the Red Sea and so on. So they've been the object of a really wonderful salvation. But they're still in the very early days of being marked and set apart by God and made his people. So let's read these words, Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Now I'm also just flicking ahead to Luke chapter 24. The very end, you might want to listen, or you might want to look at it yourself as well. Luke 24, verse 50, I'm going to read a very short verse about Jesus just before he ascended to heaven. Luke 24, verse 50, we read about Jesus, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for every part of your word. Thank you for these few verses that we know and love, but maybe know less well than we should. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us tonight and enrich us as we meditate on them and think about your goodness before coming to the table. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have various blessings in life, to use that word, don't we? Maybe you've heard, I'm talking about things that are not in the Bible. Maybe you've seen on people's walls things like, you know, that historic Gaelic blessing. May the road rise up to meet you. May the wind be always on your back. May the sun shine warm upon your face. The rains fall soft upon your fields. Until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of his hand. One of my favorites, not in the Bible, and I'm talking, of course, this is not, these are not Bible verses that we're looking at here, is from Bob Dylan. You know, great. Maybe some of you can guess the song I'm thinking of, but it's a sort of a lullaby to his eldest son. Of course, he burst onto the scene in the early 60s with those protest songs. And although I prefer very much his more recent music. But in 1966, he became a father. And it's in 1973 that he wrote a song particularly as a father with this son in mind. It's called Forever Young. Let me read you some of it, see what you think his main wish is for his son. See if you can see the link with number 6 as well. Verse 1, he says, "May God bless and keep you always. May your wishes all come true. May you always do for others and let others do for you. It's actually a really lovely song, I think. And actually, on a human level, they're really lovely sentiments to wish for someone. Verse 2, may you grow up to be righteous. May you grow up to be true. May you always know the truth and see the light surrounding you. Verse 3, may your hands always be busy. May your feet always be swift. May you have a strong foundation when the winds of changes shift. So you've seen the connection with number 6. Dylan takes as his first line, the first line of the prayer. May God bless and keep you always, is the language he puts in it. So father's prayer for his child is probably going to be a beautiful thing in itself because of the sentiment it comes with, especially in the hands of a wordsmith, a master poet like Bob Dylan. And he is, in case any of you are doubting that. But there's a fundamental difference, of course, with the prayer that we're looking at here. One is the prayer, or the wish, really, of a very imperfect earthly father. The other really is a promise from our all-powerful, all-loving Heavenly Father. And even in poetry, it beats Dylan hands down, as we'll see. This is one penned by God himself. That's clear from verse 22. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, in other words, I'm giving you this to pass it on. The priest did not come up with this. The priests are not to meddle with the language. This is one rare time in the Bible where God gives his representatives direct words that they are to pass on untouched. It will help us, but we don't have a PowerPoint tonight, by the way. I'm just going to think about the setting and then the content of the prayer and then something about the fulfillment of the prayer. First of all, it's quite a surprising prayer in its setting. And you could look at this and look at it very hard, and if you didn't look at all that's around it, we'd miss quite a lot that enriches our understanding of it. It comes in the context of a messy time for the people of Israel. If you look at the page in front of you, if you've got the church Bible, it says the Nazarite vow, top left, chapter 6, which is all about purity and keeping away from certain things. Then the previous page you can see is about a test for adultery, and the start of chapter 5 is entitled Unclean People. It's a section on purity, where the people of Israel are being reminded that to live in God's presence requires his cleansing and his great mercy. And in this setting about human sin and mess and uncleanness, actually this prayer just suddenly drops. It's like walking down a back street in a grubby city and seeing on a pile of rubbish a small, beautiful flower just growing surprisingly in a place like that. The comment about Aaron's sons, that tells a story of its own. Maybe you know that story. God appointed Aaron and his sons as priests to represent the people before God and God before the people. And if you were to read the story from earlier in Leviticus, we'd know that Aaron originally had 4 sons. Now he's just got 2 because 2 of them got their fingers burnt, you could say, and the rest of their bodies. Because they were carrying out their duties in the way that they wanted rather than how God commanded. You can see that in Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu, they were the 2 oldest. They were offering sacrifices. And we're told that they each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They did it from themselves. They thought what they could offer to God would be acceptable. And the following verses, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And then in the same chapter, the 2 remaining sons also failed to follow God's regulations properly. So you can imagine how they're feeling, how everyone's feeling. And yet Moses intercedes for them, and they live. And that issue raises this, in a very unforgettable way, this reality of God's holiness. When sinners live in the presence of God, it's not a nice, easy thing. It's more like living, working at a nuclear facility rather than going into an enjoy work business park every day when everyone's playing table tennis at lunchtime and that sort of thing. Shows, as we come to the table, what we can easily forget, the wonder of the gospel, which is because of Christ, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So this word, verse 22 and 23, is a reminder of the fragile nature of the relationship between Israel and God. Even the mouthpiece of this prayer, the priests themselves, they are subject to God's judgment. They are in need of his grace. And it's clear that any blessing has to come from God himself through the priests. The priests are just the channel. God is the source. Okay, so we need to get that really clear, don't we, as we look at this prayer. And there's also the general state of the people. So that's the priest. There's the general state of the people. If you know the book of Numbers, actually the story is going to be God rescues them from Egypt, and then by the end of it, they're sort of looking into the promised land. They're at the plains of Moab. And between it, what's happened? Well, quite a lot. Everyone has died. Every single person except two, Joshua and Caleb, because through their sin and unbelief, God condemned them to wander and die in the wilderness. I mean, it's astonishing, isn't it? Given what they saw at the Red Sea and the plagues. So a summary of the book of Numbers could be about Israel's rebellion and God's faithfulness. So it's natural to ask the question, well, okay, in what sense did God bless and keep them and give them peace and all that sort of thing in the book of Numbers? For they all died in the desert. In what sense do they receive this kind, shining face of God that we read about in this prayer? But they are blessed. Let's not forget the blessing they have received, the unconditional promise made to their ancestor Abraham, their redemption from Egypt, from an enemy stronger than they. The problem is not in God. The problem is their response in unbelief, which should give us real pause for thought as we come to this prayer. So the context is a reminder that this is not just a nice set of words to hang on your wall and just look at and not remember the context and the people God was speaking to. It's the expression of God's determination to save sinners. So actually in that sense, maybe it's a really fitting context because it's a prayer of God's grace, his determination to save the undeserving. But it mustn't be taken out of context. This blessing is given to those who are living by God's law, who are living with God's presence on the basis of sacrifice, and who are concerned with purity. It's a surprising prayer, though, in its setting. It's also a real jewel of a prayer. Just starting to think about the content. Let's look at the prayer itself. Just hopefully you've got it in front of you. I want you to look at its form, first of all, then we think about its content. It's really short. It's just got three statements. You could say three pairs, all talking about an action of God. The Lord do A and B, the Lord do C and D, the Lord do E and F. I think it is mainly three statements rather than six statements. The Lord heads each of the statements. And I think it's right to understand it as the Lord doing something towards his people which has a result, which has a consequence. So, for example, his shining face gives grace. His lifting up of his countenance gives peace. So I think it's really sort of three lines rather than six separate things. God's action and then its consequence. And the lines build up like a crescendo. If any of you are Hebrew scholars, love to chat to you afterwards, because I'm certainly not. But I do know that the first line has three words, obviously very different in the English, but it's literally the Lord is one word, bless you is one word, keep you is one word. It's just three words. Second line has five words. The third line has seven, so it goes 3, 5, 7. And this crescendo runs through the detail. If you count the number of consonants in a line, it goes 15, 20, 25. It's like you're walking up a stair. If you count the syllables, it goes 12, 14, 16. I enjoy listening to some preachers who do a podcast, and one of them likes to talk about God as being a super grammarian. In other words, he's the master of grammar, which is quite a nice thing to understand. Actually, he's communicated to us in words. He's also a super poet. I mean, it's astonishing. There's more there. I've just given you a bit of a tip of the iceberg of the structure and the beauty of this little poem, this little prayer. It's like a jewel in a box with all of its parts perfectly in proportion. So its form is worth noting. It's small and it's beautifully formed. When we look into this jewel, what do we see? What do we see glinting here? Let's look at its content. Just some general observations, first of all. It's all about God, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. It's not necessary to say it three times. You could just say, the Lord bless you and keep you, comma, may he make his face to shine upon you. But no, three times. It's the Lord. Why do you think we need that? It's that reminder, isn't it? He does this. He's the source. It's Yahweh. It's the Hebrew name. It's the I am who I am name. A name that reminds us that he is who he is. We know who he is by what he does. Matthew Henry sees something Trinitarian in the three references, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe. It's a statement about God. It's also a great statement of blessing, isn't it? How many times do you see the word bless? Verse 23, thus you shall bless the people of Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. It closes with, I will bless them. It also seems to be a statement of both corporate and personal blessing. So the outside verses are about the people of Israel. But then when you get to the prayer itself, the word you, that you see six times, because you've got three lines, remember, two things in each, the Lord bless you and keep you. Well, guess what? That's a singular. That's a sort of you, finger pointed right at you. It's personal, which is interesting. So while not losing sight of the family of God in which every Christian sits, it does encourage us to apply these things personally to us as well. Let's look at the three lines in turn. Line one, the Lord bless you and keep you. I think it's a prayer that the Lord would come towards his people in blessing, and that blessing here would involve protection. To keep means to guard or protect something. Now, the Israelites have just experienced that in very dramatic form. They had a superpower army chasing them down, and God protect them with his pillar of fire and cloud. Very real, very visible protection. If he'd not done so, they'd be in the bottom of the Red Sea or they'd be sliced up by the world's greatest army. And now God calls the priest to pray for this protection, for the people. It's what we do in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. It's what we're reliant on from God. He's the great protector. In a world where we increasingly know our vulnerability, the Lord alone can keep his people. I'm sure he keeps his people in all sorts of unseen ways. This person from particular temptation, this person. Perhaps he keeps their faith when they face that particular trial, perhaps of illness or something. But the great protecting that we really need is what? It's from the thing that really threatens each one of us, God's righteous judgment. When we think about how God protects people from the coming wrath, we're taken to Christ, we're taken to this table, we're taken to the cross, and we're taken to the place where God protects us, but also we're taken to how he did it and the cost, what it cost him. That's what it looks like for God to fulfill this promise as we come and take the bread and the cup. Christ has died to protect you against God's righteous judgment. How wonderful that is completely fulfilled. This particular part of the prayer is completely fulfilled in the cross. There's a story that came out of a particular tornado in 2012 in Florida. And it's a reminder that God, in protecting us, put his own life on the line. Heather Town made the ultimate sacrifice a parent can make. She gave up her own life, not willingly, but she clasped her own daughter to her, saving her daughter's life, but giving her own life. Well, how did that happen? It's because they were in this tornado. She was still clutching her three-year-old daughter when she was found nearly 200 yards away from their house. The child's cries led rescuers to them. Heather's father, Elmer, said, "I'm so proud of my daughter. I can picture her holding that little girl of hers. She died for her." In fact, the child was held so tightly that her ribs were broken, along with her pelvis. Heather held on to the very end. We can't hear this prayer lightly. "Oh, God protects me. Thank you." It's not a light thing. "The Lord bless you and keep you" is said by God, knowing that it would involve his son going to the cross. That's what it has taken for God to fulfill this promise. "The Lord bless you and keep you." Line 2. "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." What's going on there? I think we get a sense of it, even if we don't know Hebrew. It is about God's friendly concern towards his people. Think of the opposite. God hiding his face. In Deuteronomy 31, for example, indicates his anger. It's a Bible picture. Whereas God making his face to shine is giving his pleasure, his friendly concern. You may know that when Moses came down himself from Mount Sinai, his own face was shining as though he was reflecting something of the glory of God. Maybe this is asking for a similar experience for every one of God's people. It's not just going to be Moses. In Joan Osborne's 1995 hit, "What If God Were One of Us?" Remember that? She asked one question about him. If God had a face, what would he be like? While to his people, living under his law, relying on his sacrifice, caring about purity, here is a face of friendly concern. And the second half of that verse goes, "and be gracious to you." One of my favorite books on Numbers is by a Jewish commentator. I love the book because you have to start on the right and read the other way, but it's in English, which is really helpful, with Hebrew to help you understand what's going on. But he's a Jewish commentator, and he says that this means that God, being gracious, will not judge Israel according to its sins, but will deal kindly with it as his free gift. You might think, well, yeah, tell me something I don't know. But the point is, that's someone with no belief in the gospel of grace through Jesus Christ. He's just taking the Old Testament Torah. Doesn't believe in Jesus. Doesn't believe Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life." And yet he can see here is promised a free gift. God dealing kindly with his people. When we come to God on his terms through his sacrifice, the face of God looks on in friendly concern. Come to the table in the knowledge of that tonight, if you are coming to God through Christ. It's really a prayer for salvation, isn't it? This prayer. Verse 24, "The Lord bless you and keep you." 25, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." Then line 3, "The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." It looks really different, doesn't it, to line 2, but actually lift up his countenance is more literally just his face. The footnote tells us that. It's the same word as face in verse 25, so the difference between the two lines is not actually face and countenance language, but it's the two things that God does with his face. Verse 25, he shines it towards us. Verse 26, he lifts it up towards us. And apparently there's a Hebrew idiom going on there where we would understand this if we knew Hebrew, to mean he would look with favor, even to smile towards us. What a beautiful thing. We want all sorts of people to smile at us, don't we? Who do you want to smile at you? That pretty girl? That handsome chappie? That exam grader? Well, here is the smile that means more than any other. If you doubt God's smile, look at the cross. And the result of that smile is peace. End of verse 26. It's that Hebrew shalom word. It doesn't just mean the absence of strife, the stopping of something. It brings in, it floods in a whole load of good as well. The presence of deep-seated wholeness and wellness in every aspect of life. Like peace breaking out in a country torn by strife, the smile of peace replaces war, and everything is suddenly it's not just still in ruins, but everything's rebuilt and living again. All is good. It's not just the end of strife. And so notice, end of verse 25 and end of verse 26, now we have grace and peace. That sound familiar? Think of Paul's letters. What does he always include? Grace and peace to you, or a version of that. God has truly fulfilled his promise. Here's the early promise of the gospel. I love the fact that this prayer ends in peace. You know, think about Ukraine. Who cares that there was peace? Who cares, to a certain extent, even if there is a burst of peace? What is really longed for is a peace that comes and stays. Whatever ends in peace is truly peace, isn't it? That's the promise for the Christian. Whatever you're going through now, whatever lies in between, all will end in peace. Shalom. Three last comments. Firstly, on verse 27, first of all. This is not one that we read when we read the prayer, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. You think, well, what does that mean? They will put my name upon the people of Israel. In fact, the oldest verse that has been dug up by archaeologists, that's been written down, is this verse. It's been found in a first temple period set of graves. So it was clearly written down on metal platelets, as though people were taking it literally. So I will put my name upon them. That shouldn't be surprising, knowing the Hebrew way of having phylacteries, attaching God's word to the forehead and other places. But surely it means more than that skin-deep meaning, attaching it to yourself. Surely it's something to do with identity, with ownership. Like a wealthy father adopting an orphan son and not only letting him share all he has, but guess what? Letting him even take his name. You'll carry my very name into the world. I give you the thing most precious to me. Do you take joy in being called a Christian? To carry the name of Christ. Like the characters of Toy Story, isn't it? They have Andy's name written on their foot. And someone's trying to get Woody to go and belong to another person. Woody says, hey, I belong to someone else. I belong to Andy. He's got his name inscribed. We belong to someone else. Comment on verse 27. Comment on the delivery of this prayer. The evidence from Scripture is that And when Aaron blessed the people or his sons, they did so with raised hands. So Leviticus 9:22 pretty much says that. Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. The Jewish tradition is very much that whenever this prayer is read, that is how it is read. In fact, the prayer is known in rabbinic literature as the raising of the hands. And that's why I read from Luke 24 of Jesus right at the end of the gospel, leading them out as far as Bethany, lifting up his hands, he blessed them. Jesus, the great high priest, blesses the people, having offered the perfect sacrifice for sin. Comment on its fulfillment, which we're already touching on, of course. Now, consider the big picture of the Bible. The early promises to Abraham, I will bless you and bless all nations through you. And we have this statement, then we have Ephesians 1:3, where every spiritual blessing in Christ is said to be with the Christian in the heavenly places. This is fulfilled in Christ. And this prayer, I think, also expresses the Christian hope, the confidence we have that we'll see God. We'll see God face to face. Think of Revelation 21, I will be their God, they will be my people. Those hints we have of Moses meeting with God, I don't think were just something that happened for him and have no relevance to the Christian experience. Why is there this emphasis on God's face shining upon us? So if and when we use this prayer, maybe for others, if you're a parent, maybe for your children, it's certainly not a may the wind be on your back sort of wish, is it? It is ultimately a prayer of salvation, and certainly that's how I've taken it when I've prayed for my own children, often using these words, to the point where one of them thought it was their own personal prayer, and I had to disabuse them of that. But it's really a prayer of salvation. It's not one we can ever pray mechanically. Pray it with your heart in the knowledge that it's for a messy world where everyone needs grace, the hearer of the prayer and the speaker of the prayer. So as we conclude, and I pass back to Michael, the people in Numbers, they're not looking good. That's not the point. Of course they're not looking good. But God's promise is, he gives this rock-solid blessing, first made to Abraham and fulfilled beyond imagining in Christ. So what better thing to come to the table in a moment? And when we are, normally we would have some music when the cup comes around. Tonight we'll not be hearing anything from the piano. We will hear a version of these verses put to music. So we'll have the opportunity to listen to it together. I hope you've still got your Bible open, because we're going to read it together. Let's read together just verses 24, 25, 26, then I'll pray. Let's say together, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us, we pray, as we think of Christ, as we meditate on him. Help us to know the fullness of this blessing and to know what your countenance is towards us. Help us to have the right sort of peace that we can know through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.